Good afternoon, everyone. I've told some stories before about my life growing up in a very small community in Arkansas. I won't bore you by telling you the same story again, but I think many of you are aware, as certainly those in the North, that I grew up in a very small community in Arkansas, about 600 population. The interesting thing about this community is that virtually everyone was my family. Not because my personal family was so large. There was only my sister and myself, but my father had 15 brothers and sisters, and my mother had 7. So needless to say, there were many uncles and aunts and, as they say, cousins by the dozens in this little town. We were all related. In fact, you had to be very careful. You had to go to a neighboring town if you wanted to have a date because it could be your cousin you were dating. And the uncles and the aunts were very much a part of this community. But I know many of you, in growing up, probably had a favorite uncle or a favorite aunt or a favorite relative of some sort. Well, I'd like to begin this afternoon by telling you about one of my favorite relatives. I used to think that my family was very uninteresting until a few years ago when we were in Massachusetts and we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Mr. Les McCullough was there that particular year, and he began teasing some of us about being from Texas or being from Big Sandy, because most of the ministers there were graduates of Big Sandy. And we began telling stories about our backgrounds, and I just began telling even some of the names of my family members, and, you know, I thought they were normal Southern names, you know, Wayford and Grayford and Ebo and JT and JH. I thought those were all common names, but some of them had not heard of those before. You know, it's very common, at least it was in my family, that you would have an uncle or a family member named JT or JH. Someone would say, well, what does JT stand for? And you just kind of look at them. Well, it stands for nothing. It's JT. That's his name. You know, well, JH, what does that stand for? Well, JH. I mean, what's wrong with you? That's his name. And when you have 15 brothers and sisters or 15 children, you usually run out of names and you start using initials. Even though they mean nothing, at least that's the way it was in our family. Well, actually, I had two favorite uncles, and they basically worked with my grandfather, who was the gentleman who ran the farm that we grew up on, and he had two sons, Glenn and JT, who did the farming. And all of my cousins and I worked with them on the farm. We raised cotton back in the 50s and 60s, and barely got by back in those years, although it was, as a child, you didn't really understand all of that. But now you see it a little more clearly. My uncle JT was an interesting individual, very loud, very much the Southern gentleman in that sense. He soon left the farm and began working elsewhere because it just simply wasn't enough to feed everyone or make a living on the farm. But my uncle Glenn is the one I would like to tell you about here this afternoon. My Uncle Glenn was a very interesting individual. He was tall and thin, about 6'2", and probably weighed maybe 130 pounds. He was light complexioned, very ruddy complexion in that sense. He had many, many freckles. In fact, he was called growing up Freck. That was his nickname, because he had so many freckles. Glenn was a wonderful uncle to me. Because he used to take care of me back when I would probably have gotten into trouble if it had not been for him there. He was always around. I remember the time when he probably literally saved my life when I was 7 years old. In the farm, or on the farm back in those years, no one really asked if you could do something. They just said, go and do it. No one really took the time necessarily, although Glenn often would, to teach you something. They would say, I need this, would you go and do it? Well, on the farm where we were, and back in the 50s, you picked cotton by hand. You know, that was before the mechanical pickers, so we had to pick cotton by hand. We would have the trailer at the end of the field. You'd bring the cotton in the sacks and weigh it and put it in the trailer. Well, I was 7 years old, and I was playing around, or I was around the trailer watching people come in, weighing their cotton, putting it in the trailer. And my Uncle Glenn asked me, would you go drive the tractor up here so that we can hook it up to the trailer and pull it into the barn for the end of the day? Now, I'm 7 years old. I had sat in my uncle's lap, and had driven this old John Deere tractor we had. It was an old Model 50 John Deere. I had the tricycle tires and had the hand clutch. And I would sit in his lap and he'd let me drive. And so I knew how to start it, but that's about all I knew. And he said, well, go and bring the tractor and we'll hook it up to the trailer. Well, 7 years old, I wasn't about to tell him no. I was off and running. So I get on this old Model 50 John Deere. Now, I'm about a quarter of a mile from where I've got to get the tractor. And I get on this old Model 50 John Deere. Now, I can start it. I can turn the key on, and I can, it's a little foot starter. I can start it up. Everything's great, because, you know, the clutch is in, so I'm in good shape. I look at the gears. There are four gears on this old John Deere. I think, now, I don't want to show off and put it in fourth to start out, but I don't want to put it in first and embarrass myself either. So I'll compromise and put it in third. Now, I'm so small, I cannot sit on the seat and reach the hand clutch. So I have to stand up, lean over the steering wheel. I've got to get the gas up, so because I know I won't be able to do all this at once. So I've got the gas up. It started. A little hand lever gas. And I have to hold on to the steering wheel and reach with both hands, kind of wrapped around the steering wheel, to push this hand clutch to get it going. And, of course, if you know the old 50 model John Deere, once you pop that clutch, the front end will rear up and you're off. This is like a horse on a gallop. So I do that. Well, the force of it throws me back in the seat, and here this tractor is going. Well, I recover myself, and I'm in pretty good shape. I have to stand up to steer the thing, but I'm all right. But now, standing up, I can't reach the brakes, and I can't pull the clutch because I got both hands on the steering wheel. It takes both hands for me to pull it back at age 7. So here I am going down the road, headed right for the trailer. And my uncle, in third gear, can't stop, can't pull the clutch. Well, it didn't take Uncle Glenn long to realize he had a real problem on his hands. Either I was going to kill him and me and destroy the tractor and the trailer, or something had to happen. Well, he came running as fast as he could. Of course, we were going toward one another. He comes around behind the tractor, jumps up on the tractor, and grabs the clutch just as we barely roll right into the trailer. So I know Glenn saved my life that day. I'm sure of that. I know that even more firmly later on and thinking back on what happened as I was flying toward that trailer. He also was very good when you got into trouble to be, he would always, even though he couldn't get you out of trouble with your parents, he could at least smile, and he always had a friendly look for you when you were in trouble. Such as the time my cousin Danny and I set a whole bale of cotton on fire, and Glenn was there and he smiled as they went for the razor strap for the two of us. We were 9 years old when this happened. My cousin Danny and I decided that it would be a wonderful game to see who could strike a match standing in the middle of a bale of cotton, who could strike a match and hold it the longest before he had to throw it out of the trailer. And of course, my cousin Danny was not willing to wait for me to get in the trailer, so he lit his first. And the next thing I know, he was flying over the top of the trailer because all of it was on fire. And a whole bale of cotton was on fire, and the trailer was on fire. And he and I are standing there trying to pretend we didn't know what had happened. And Uncle Glenn was going to cover for us, too. But needless to say, we caught the razor strap after that one. But Uncle Glenn had a problem. It was a problem that a lot of people didn't understand very well in the 50s and the 60s. I'm not sure that a lot of people even understand it today, and I even profess that I probably don't either. But Uncle Glenn, along about the time I was 11 or so, I began to notice there was indeed a problem with him. A lot of afternoons, he would simply disappear. You see the tractor parked in his front yard of his home, and he wouldn't come back. We didn't quite know, or at least I didn't quite know what was going on. Then it began to be talked about, well, you know, Uncle Glenn has a drinking problem. And at that point in time, it didn't really register on me at age 11 or 12 what that really meant. But I noticed that as time went on, it got worse and worse. Until there were many days that he didn't even show up. And you'd find bottles hidden around on various places on the farm. You'd find old sacks and old bottles out in the field. Got to a point when I was about 13 or 14 years old that he just didn't show up at all. and left my grandfather, who was trying to farm, and he was probably 70 at that time, and two of my cousins and myself. I was about 12. My other cousins were 14 and 16. Basically, the three of us and my grandfather to farm this particular piece of land, because my Uncle Glenn was of no use at all anymore. He couldn't get out of bed in the morning. He was drinking from the time he got up until the time he went to bed, and he basically stayed in. It was a very sad thing to watch unfold, but I never really knew how serious it was until when I was 16 years old, my Aunt Virginia, Uncle Glenn's wife, called one day and asked my father if he would come down and help Glenn. That he'd been trying to stop drinking, but he had basically gone berserk. He was delirious. He had a gun out and he was shooting in the air. And he was talking out of his head. At age 16, to see someone that you've respected and loved and someone who had done so much for you by that time in your life in this particular state was shocking to me. We took him to the hospital. He spent a couple of weeks in the hospital, but he never really recovered. He was in such bad shape by the time he got to the hospital that it severely affected him for the rest of his life. He spoke with a slur for the rest of his life. He staggered around because of his vision was so affected by what had happened. He would stagger as though he were always drunk, even though he wasn't drinking anymore. And it was a very sad thing to watch happen. He finally stopped drinking after all of those years, but his body was so ravaged by alcohol that he was unable to recover. And he had to use a walker when he was about 54, 55 years old just to get around. And he died when he was age 59. Just a shell of a man who had been such a wonderful part of my life for so many years. But he had a problem. He had a problem, as I said, that a lot of people didn't understand in the 50s and 60s. And again, probably a lot of people don't understand today. I didn't understand. I don't know that I fully understand today, but I know he had a problem. He was captured by this substance. He was a slave to this. He was indeed in such slavery that he could not escape. He could not escape. He destroyed his life addicted to this substance. It was very sad. Very, very sad to watch it happen. I wished all of my life that I could help him escape. I wished that somehow I could bring him to freedom. I could bring him out of slavery. But there was nothing that I could do. In thinking about my uncle and what his life was like, in reflecting on what we're here for today, on the first day of unleavened bread, seemed appropriate to me. Because here we are less than 48 hours from the Passover. The festival of unleavened bread addresses the subject of slavery and freedom. It addresses the subject of slavery and freedom. If you want a title for the sermon, the title today is Christian Freedom. Christian Freedom. I believe with all my heart that Uncle Glenn would have liked to have been free from this addiction. I believe he would have loved to have left it behind because he didn't really see his children grow up. And he was a wonderful man, a warm-hearted man who had a real gift for young people. A real gift for making people feel comfortable. But he destroyed his life because he was enslaved. He was a slave to this substance. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. This is the real key. And in fact, this really sums up what I want to talk about this afternoon. Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, verse 17, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Paul speaks about being freed from sin, being freed from slavery. Now, however we may look at it, every single one of you in this room was a slave. Every one of you. Mr. Nutzman spoke about the time when God called you. You were a slave. Now, you may not have thought of yourself as a slave. You may not have understood that you were a slave, but you were. You were enslaved to whatever your life was before God called you. You and I were all slaves to sin before God called us. Now, I'm not saying you were a bad person. You may have been a pretty good person. But until the sacrifice of Christ, which we experienced through the Passover less than 48 hours ago, you were in sin. And it required the death of Christ to break that bondage. You were a slave. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when we were servants of sin, and you were a servant of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What direction was your life going before God called you? The end of those things is death. But verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The concept of salvation, the concept of what God is doing on this earth through human beings, is beyond the grasp of most people. Yet you and I every year have an opportunity as we live through the holy days. We have an opportunity to experience again on a yearly basis how to be free of sin. How to be free. How to remain free. I don't think there's anyone in this audience who wants to be a slave. And yet you were all slaves. I don't know of anyone in this audience who would want to live a life either addicted to a substance, as my uncle was, or involved in just whatever that rules your life. I don't think anyone would want that. Nor would you want to be a slave in the sense of someone who forces you or who uses you in the sense of slavery, as in the common sense that we would think of. I don't think you'd want that. I don't think any human being would desire that. And yet we were all slaves. The real key to understanding this holy day is to understand the concept of freedom. What it means to be free. What it means to no longer be a slave. You know, Unleavened Bread is a seven-day festival. It's not one day. It's a seven-day festival. To think that God never thought this out or planned this is to be very short-sighted. 7 days of Unleavened Bread. Why? 7 days of Unleavened Bread pictures a journey. It is a journey away from sin. It's not a one-day journey. It is a lifelong process. It's not something you do today and stop doing tomorrow. And so through the Festival of Unleavened Bread, we relive on a yearly basis this process. God's plan of salvation begins with the Passover. It doesn't end with the Passover. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. But see, since God doesn't remove you from this world, when you were converted, you still, as Christ said in John 17, you must live in this world. And it is a challenge every day to remain free, and not fall back into slavery. It's not something that will happen easily. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is rich in its analogies, rich in its symbolism. And to not touch upon the story of Israel, I think would be remiss during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not that Israel holds all the answers for Christians today, but the fact that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and many others in the New Testament consistently referred back to the children of Israel and their experience. It would appear that God had, or the experiences they had, were for more than just historical content. But there are lessons to be learned and analogies that can be drawn. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A big part of 1 Corinthians in Paul's letter to the Corinthians deals with the analogies of Israel and the Christian of Paul's day. I don't think that we're much different than the Christians of Paul's day in that we have the same problems. You read through 1 Corinthians and read of the problems that these people experienced. You have to understand that there's nothing unique here that we haven't seen as well and don't see in the church today. So the analogies and the principles are quite important. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now you begin to see the analogies of God's calling. We know that God was in the cloud. We'll see that in a moment when we go back to the example. It was the cloud that Israel followed. Now sometimes we think that Israel just blindly followed this man Moses all over the wilderness. Well, that's not true. The cloud led Israel. Moses was the physical leader. But guess what? If the cloud were to go east and Moses went west, I would hope the Israelites would have gone with the cloud, would have gone east. There was always the check there. God was in the cloud. God led Israel. God called you. Now, you were in slavery. God called you. Maybe not the same slavery as my Uncle Glenn was in, but you were in slavery. And God had to call you. And whether you listened to a radio program or whether you read a magazine, it was God that called you. It was God that called you. Verse 3. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased." This is verse 5 now of chapter 10. "For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul is drawing an analogy with the children of Israel. And he's actually even leading up, when you get down to verse 16, to talking about the Passover, to talking about the cup, and talking about the bread, talking about the body of Christ, the communion we have with Christ. But he led up to that discussion by talking about Israel and helping the people to understand what Israel did and did not do. Israel was brought out of slavery. Israel was brought out of slavery. God recovered them, or brought them to Him. But they wanted to return. And they eventually, in that sense, did return to slavery. It wasn't God's fault. See, God doesn't call you out of slavery to put you back into slavery. That doesn't make any sense at all. God did not call Israel out of slavery to put them back into slavery. God called them to be free. And He told them how to be free. Verse 7 now, "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, or in samples. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." There was a purpose for these things being written. Unleavened bread provides a wonderful backdrop for understanding Israel and what they went through, and how it compares to your Christian journey today. There's a tremendous comparison and analogy. "Wherefore," verse 12, "let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Verse 13 talks about a way of escape, escaping when the trials become so severe. God provides a way of escape. God doesn't want you to be in slavery. God wants you to be in freedom. And God wanted Israel to to be free. The first mention of slavery in the Bible, actually the first use of the word that's translated slavery in the Old Testament, is found in the book of Exodus. Now, it's not the first mention of the word slave, or it's not the first example of someone being a slave. There are maidservants, men servants, who were probably slaves back in the time of Genesis. But the first example, at least the first use of the word slavery, or as it's translated in English, slavery, or in the King James, it's translated bondage, is with the children of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. I want to draw some direction from this story. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus 2, verse 23. Israel had been in Egypt for almost 200 years by the time this story is being told, or by the time this event is being told. Their becoming slaves did not happen overnight. It was a gradual process as the Pharaoh died, or as Pharaohs died, and another one came on the scene who didn't know what had gone on before. They became entrenched in slavery. They became slaves. They didn't start out that way, but over a 200-year period of time, approximately, they became slaves. But we find in verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And this is the Hebrew word that's translated bondage. The New International Version says slavery. It's the first use of the word slavery in the New International Version. So it says, they sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, the slavery. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So God is concerned. Here are the people that He promised to be the blessing to the world, and they're in slavery. As I said, it didn't happen overnight. They did not go to Egypt intending to be slaves. But over about 200 years, generation after generation, they now find themselves in slavery. The concept of being a slave, the understanding of what went on here, probably escapes us, you know, many thousands of years later now. But when you read part of the story, you begin to read how that they were actually killing their children. You begin to realize how helpless these people were. They were so helplessly entrenched in slavery. There was no way the Israelites were going to, by themselves, get out of this condition. It was going to require a miracle from God. Now, I compare that to you and me. There is no way in the world that you could have gotten where you are in your Christian journey by yourself. This is what Passover tells us. You couldn't get to unleavened bread if it were not for Passover. You could not get out of slavery without Christ. Impossible. God had to perform a miracle. And as we sit here today, there are hundreds of miracles, I guess not thousands, maybe several for each one of us, that occurred, that brought you out of slavery and to where you are today. Let's notice Exodus 12. The Passover, as it was instituted, and I won't take you through the whole story, but I do want to touch upon the meaning of the Passover as given here in Exodus 12. The Passover was the saving from death as the death angel passed over. Unleavened bread had a slightly different meaning. I want you to understand that we have two festivals that are taking place here in a very short period of time, Passover and unleavened bread. Although they are very much tied together, they each have a unique meaning and a unique aspect of the salvation process. Just as the Passover of Exodus 12 and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we read in Exodus 13, had a unique facet to them. Very important. when Dr. Hay was in town a few weeks ago, he made the comment that too many people kind of run Passover and unleavened bread together, not recognizing that each has its own part to play. And each has its own significance to our lives, our future, our eternal life are impacted by what these days stand for. And that we sometimes kind of run them together because we go from Passover one night to the night to be much observed the next night to the first day of unleavened bread the next day and then 6 days later, the last day of unleavened bread. It's all kind of a blur. But we must not forget that they are unique. Notice Exodus 12. This is what was inspired regarding the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 24. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. Shall come to pass when you become to the land, this is verse 25, which the Eternal will give you, according as He has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? Well, what does it mean? Well, it says verse 27, that you shall say, this is what God told them to say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. So Passover was the saving of life. Passover was the saving of life. And God told the Israelites, don't forget to tell your children what it means. It's not a meaningless ceremony. It pictured the saving of life. Now the only way life could be saved was life had to be lost. And of course when Christ becomes our Passover later on, Christ takes the death penalty upon Himself. So that through the death of Christ, we might live. So the Passover removes the death penalty. Takes away sin. We understand that. Then Exodus 13. We take the next step then to unleavened bread. Exodus 13 verse 5. It shall be when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He sware to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Now we move to unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. This is verse 7. There shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And then we find out, well, you know, why? What was this to mean? What did it picture? Verse 8. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done, why? Because of that which the Eternal did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Unleavened bread pictured the miracles that brought Israel out of Egypt. Passover saved their lives. Unleavened bread brought them out. There are different facets, different aspects of the process that need to be understood. Unleavened bread was their escape from Egypt. We know that the Israelites, well, if you follow the timetable in the book of Exodus, you come to Exodus 14 where they finally cross the Red Sea. They have finally made a complete break with Egypt. They are now free, right? Passover spared their lives. Unleavened bread got them out. Two different things. And yet both a part of the same process. Now, the meaning, of course, hopefully isn't lost on us today of Passover again saving our lives because we were about to die, and unleavened bread picturing our escape from those lives, from sin, and our journey away from sin. That's what unleavened bread pictures. Again, it's a 7-day festival. It's not a 1-day festival. It doesn't end today, and it won't end on Friday. It is the picture of our journey away from sin. Now, there were many miracles performed when Israel left Egypt. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Rather than going through a lot of the story, I think Nehemiah 9 gives a good overview of what happened, the great miracles that occurred. To me, it's very interesting that when God brought Israel through the Red Sea, He has brought them out of slavery. He now, actually, if you read Exodus 16, one of the first things He talks to them about is the Sabbath. And then you come to Exodus 20 when He gives them the law. I don't believe God brought Israel out of slavery and said, now I'm going to put you back into slavery. That makes no sense from a logical standpoint to me at all. God brought them out to be free. To be free. Nehemiah chapter 9. Notice, this is the after the finding of the law at the time of Nehemiah, at the time of Ezra. And we find at the top of my Bible in the King James, it says, a confession of God's goodness and the sins of the people. And so we have a very interesting story, a summary of what happened to Israel. And I felt it's a good summary rather than trying to go back through the story. Notice verse 9. We'll pick up in verse 9. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. And showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For you knew that they dealt proudly against them, so did you get you a name as it is this day. And you did divide the sea. I mean, think of all the miracles. The point I want to clearly make is that this journey during unleavened bread was one miracle after another. And I would hope in your life as you journey on this Christian walk, that there's one miracle after another. Probably many that you don't even recognize that are happening in your life. Because God wants you to be free. God wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to be a slave. Now, again, we can use the analogy of being a slave to righteousness. We can use the analogy of being a slave to God, giving your life to God. And that's a valid analogy as well. But my point is God doesn't want you to be a slave as you were before. And that unleavened bread is the symbol of freedom. Walking away from Egypt. Not going back to Egypt, but walking away. Following the cloud. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. You know, I've thought about that a lot. And it's right here in verse 12, in fact. It says, moreover, you, that is God, led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. God was responsible for this twisted, circuitous path that the Israelites followed. Not Moses. God was responsible. You know, I wonder, well, why didn't God just tell Moses where to go and let him just lead the Israelites? And they would just follow him. And I don't have a perfect answer for that, but I say that that's not what God did. God kept a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for 40 years. There was no question where God was leading them. They had the sight of it. There was no question. So God led them. Verse 13, you came down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You know, God brought them out of slavery, and look what God does. Well, did He take them back into slavery? Or is He not giving them a vehicle for freedom? Well, again, I suppose for some it would be a matter of perspective. I don't believe God brings you out of slavery to put you back into slavery. That makes no sense to me at all, logically. Makes no sense to me. And gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, hearkened not to your commandments, refused to obey, neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their slavery. They are free, but they don't understand how to remain free. And very shortly, they have a captain to take them back to slavery. And of course, as I said, you know the story as is told in the book of Exodus. It continues on in verse 17. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. In spite of their desire to go back into slavery, God did not desert them. God is a wonderful God. God is a merciful God. God is patient with us. God doesn't want you to go back to slavery. But you know, He lets you make choices that sometimes lead you back. But He's a merciful God. Verse 18, yes, when they had made them a golden or a molten calf and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet you in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way. God led them, and they knew it. And in spite of their failings, in spite of their shortcomings, God did not desert them, but He led them, even though they wanted to go back to slavery. Now, sometimes we forget the loyalty, that, if that term is proper, that God had even toward Israel. And we sometimes get the impression of a harsh God that the first time they began to drift, God just threw them aside. That isn't true. God continued to try to bring them into freedom, and yet they wanted to go back into slavery. Verse 19, yet you in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Every day of the 40 years wandering, the Israelites knew God was with them. They didn't always act like they knew, but they knew. All they had to do was look up into the sky. And there was the cloud during the day and fire by night. God was there. And God led them. Now, Moses had a big part to play, but it was always clear as to where God was leading them because they could see God. They didn't have to depend on Moses. Now, they did. And he was their leader, but God was visible to them in the cloud and in the fire, and he led them. Israel wanted to go back to slavery. Israel did not want to go forward into freedom. They did not understand the tools that God had given them to be free. God gave them all the tools they needed to be free, and yet they consistently wanted to go back into slavery. If you want to draw some analogies, and I have four very simple points that I want to give you this afternoon on the subject of freedom. The story of Israel is a wonderful story. It has a lot of analogies to present, but how does it relate to us today? How do we approach the concept of freedom as a Christian? How do we understand freedom? And what are we free from? We see clearly that God did not intend for Israel to be free from law or obedience. We find even the Apostle Paul talking about being a slave to righteousness, and he talked about obedience. So we're not talking about freedom from obedience. I have four things that I would like to give you this afternoon that we're free from. Four things that Passover and unleavened bread picture for us today. Point number one. Passover and unleavened bread picture freedom from guilt. Passover and unleavened bread picture freedom from guilt. Now, I'm not sure if you understand the depth of this particular problem. I mean, there are many, many books that are written on the subject of guilt and how it affects people. How that even though people may understand certain things about Passover and even unleavened bread, that there is often so much guilt that they are unable to forgive themselves. Let's go to Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103. David wrote a beautiful statement. If we could all just believe it as David wrote it, then I think we would all agree that we'd be better off. But it's hard as a human being. Psalm 103, verse 12. When you came out of services on Passover night, you should have felt this way. You know, all guilt should be gone, because verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When you walked away from Passover two nights ago, you should have felt this way, that all your sins have been removed. And not only removed, they are as far away from you as east is from west. No more guilt. But you know what? I would wager that many people left Passover feeling forgiven, but still feeling guilty. One of the stories that most impressed this concept of guilt and what it can do to a person was a story that occurred, or an incident that occurred, while we were living in New England. We were living in New England. We were back in the early 80s. We received so many visit requests, it was almost impossible to keep up with them. We would receive 15 a week. And my associate and I had difficulty just getting around to see that many people. One day I received a letter. It was kind of a nondescript envelope. And in the corner of the envelope, the return address said, Eddie Aquisto, ACI, Cranston, Rhode Island. I didn't know what ACI was. And so I had to call around and finally found out that ACI stood for the Adult Correctional Institute. And this was the state prison in Rhode Island. Now, Rhode Island is a very small state. This was a state prison. So I had a letter from a prisoner, which was not completely unusual, but again, I had never been to the Adult Correctional Institute in Rhode Island before. I call over there to find out how do I get in to see this gentleman, Eddie Aquisto. And I was put through, first of all, I got to run around on the telephone, and finally I ended up with someone answered the phone. They said, high risk unit. And a high risk unit, what on earth is? I've heard of maximum security, I've heard of minimum security, but what does high risk mean? Well, they said, this is the high risk unit. This is where since we don't have the death penalty in Rhode Island, this is where we put people that will never get out. This is where everyone is in solitary confinement. These are the roughest criminals in the state of Rhode Island. This is where we keep them. And they, you know, he went through telling me what I'd have to do to get in there. Well, after a lot of paperwork and a lot of bureaucracy, I finally was approved to go in to visit this gentleman. And I remember going up to this unit. It was Rhode Island State Penitentiary is all located in one complex. They have their maximum security area over here, and they have a minimum security area over here. And then they have up on the top of a hill, they have what they call the high risk unit. And it had this huge, you know, the wire around it with the sharp wire on top. And they had two layers of that to get into the building. The building itself looked like a nice modern office building or a nice modern library was what it looked like. But when you walk in, immediately you realize there's something different here. When a guy is sitting there with a gun pointed at you, you realize there's a problem here. And that this is a little different than most of the other prisons. I'd never had that experience before. And they bring you on in. They want to know what you're there for. You've got an appointment. Everything is all set up. You're going to visit this prisoner. And they search you. You have to take your belt off. You have to take your shoes off. Everything out of your pockets. If you have a jacket, you have to take your jacket off. And you have to put these things in a tray. And you have to go in without them. And you walk down a corridor, and there are cells along the corridor, but you can't see in them. They're all solitary confinement. There are no inmates walking up and down the aisleway or the hallway. Each cell has its own little door to go outside. It's almost like it's in a fenced-in area where they can go out and get some sunshine, and they come back into their cell. That's all they do. And then as I was walking in, and I said, well, I'm here to see Eddie Aquisto. And they said, oh, Eddie Aquisto, he's one of our most famous criminals. You know, he's been in and out of prison since the 50s, committed several murders, involved with the mob. In fact, this fellow was really free to give me all this information. He was such a high-risk individual that when he had a massive heart attack and we took him to the hospital, it was required that he keep his manacles on and there be an armed guard in the operating room. So, you know, this is a real tough guy you're going to see. And they were telling me all this, but then the guard said, but you know, about 6 months ago, Eddie was reading this weird religious magazine. And you know, he changed. And he said, I'm telling you all of this because you will never know it by seeing Eddie now. He is the most humble person you'll ever see. And sure enough, I go into this room and there sits this very humble, slightly graying, he's probably in his early 50s by this time, a gentleman. And very soft spoken. And all he wanted to do was to talk about the Bible. And finally, I just couldn't help myself. I said, Eddie, you know, on my way in here, the guard told me what I didn't want to say horrible person you were, but what a different upbringing you had, Eddie. And he says, and he began to tell me, and he began to cry. And he said, I've committed several murders. I was involved in organized crime. I've been in crime all my life. And he said, you know, all I want to do now is be baptized. But he said, I don't think God will ever forgive me for what I've done. And he said, you know, I come up for parole, but he said, it's just kind of a perfunctory thing. They'll never let me out of here. And he said, you know, I don't deserve to be out of here. I'm not even going to let them pursue my potential for parole. And we talked for quite a bit, and we had several visits over the next 6 months, and finally baptized Eddie. But even years later, as time went on, Eddie would say, you know, I can't believe God could really forgive me. And the guilt this man carried around with him. And this went on for years. We, of course, left New England. And about 3 years ago, I had a wonderful phone call from Eddie. He was coming up for parole. This would be the third time. And he said, you know, he said, I finally feel now that God has really forgiven me. And he said, you know, if they'll let me out, I want to get out now. I want to do something positive in the Church of God. But guilt is an awful thing. Guilt is a horrible thing. It is so hard for us to believe that God would truly forgive us. Unleavened bread is freedom from guilt. Passover wipes out your sins. Unleavened bread is a proactive approach to living your life. Guilt free. Number two, Passover and unleavened bread, picture freedom from sin. Picture freedom from sin. John 8, Christ Himself said it this way. John chapter 8. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Verse 35. But notice verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's through Passover and then following that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that you are freed from sin. Romans 6 talks about the analogy of baptism and burying the old self and beginning a new life. Passover is the death of the old self. Unleavened bread is the beginning of a new life. It's a life without sin. It's a life without guilt. Now, is that possible? Well, from the human standpoint, it really isn't, is it? But that's where faith in God and that's where Christ living in you comes in, where you actually can begin to live a life that gets further and further away from sin. You're not going back to Egypt. You're going the opposite direction. The opposite direction. Point number three. Not only are you freed from guilt, not only are you freed from sin, but you're also freed from this world. Christ had a lot to say about the world, the attitude of the world. Egypt was considered a type of sin, a type of idolatry. It's referred to over and over again. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through Passover, your sins are forgiven. Through unleavened bread, we journey away from Egypt. But if you are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. To go back to Egypt is a sad thing. It's a sad thing. Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt is a type of the society that has existed since the time of Adam and Eve. To believe that society has ever truly been godly, brethren, is to throw the Bible out and not understand what it says about man and his government and man and his way of life. It has been contrary to God with the influence of Satan for 6,000 years. To go back to that. So unleavened bread is freedom from this world. We cross the Red Sea. We don't go back. And then finally, number four, Passover and unleavened bread picture freedom to serve God. We live in a country that allows you the freedom to worship God. That's a wonderful thing. If you've studied very much history, you will know that thousands upon thousands of people have been put to death simply because they wanted to serve God. They wanted to worship God. I've walked through the cemeteries of New England many, many hours, and I've seen the graves of many of the Sabbatarians up in New England, people who gave their lives for their beliefs, people who were willing to die for what they felt God wanted them to do. We live in a free country where we can practice that today. It wasn't quite so free in 1671 or 1696, when you could be hanged if you kept the Sabbath, when you could be thrown in prison because you wanted to do certain things that you felt God insisted. You could be put to death for simply being baptized in the state of Connecticut, or actually the colony of Connecticut, back in the 1600s. They rejected the Baptists. They thought they were heretics. They didn't practice infant baptism like others did. It was an interesting time to live. We don't live in quite the same time today. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 puts it this way. Unleavened bread is a proactive festival. It's not a benign festival. It pictures activity. It pictures putting on the new man. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Passover night you put off the old man. You put to death again the old man as sort of a type of baptism and an acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unleavened bread, though, verse 10, and have put on the new man. You should be putting on the new man. You are free to serve God. You are free to put God into your life. Now, you're also free not to. It's your choice. But unleavened bread pictures the freedom to serve God. Back in Romans chapter 6, where we started the sermon this afternoon, we find the Apostle Paul telling about slavery. Talking about slavery, talking about freedom, talking about what I believe this day is all about. This is truly a festival of freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from the world, and freedom to serve God. As we sit here this afternoon, I would think that all of us would agree that none of us is yet completely free. We all struggle at times with the concepts of sin and obedience. At times we place more emphasis on one aspect than the other, and we have to be brought back to a point of balance. But each year, during Passover and unleavened bread, we should be getting a little further away from sin. We should be getting a little further away from Egypt. We should be getting a little further down the road on our Christian walk. This life was intended for one purpose and one purpose only. It is a short life. It may not last long for any of us, as we know, but there's one purpose, and that is to please God. That is to work, to develop, to grow, to overcome, and to be a part of the family of God for all eternity. There is nothing else worthwhile. Not your home, not your car, nothing you have is worth what God has given us. in Passover, we relive Christ's sacrifice. In unleavened bread, we relive freedom. Many, many times I wished I could have given my Uncle Glenn freedom from the horror that controlled his life. But I never could. I never could. God offers you freedom. You must ask, will you accept His offer?